Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can gather at your feet, as Mary did, and learn from you, listen to you speak, and I pray that this morning again you would speak to our hearts. We are very dependent on you speaking to us, and may we be those that are able and willing to obey that which we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday we had a celebration of life service for Sherry Bazaday, and as I was sitting in the back, I couldn't help but notice how many people there were from all the places. I didn't even know. I didn't know many of the people that came, and many of the people that were touched by her life. And as I was sitting there watching and hearing the testimonies of her life, I began thinking to myself, and you know, the Spirit usually does this, right? He uses something to teach us something deeper, that her life was an amazing sermon. You know, it was a sermon, it was a message all in itself. And I thought, you know, what really can I get up and talk about? You know, I use a lot of words and use examples, but her life was a sermon, was a message in and of itself, from beginning to end, in the failures and the triumphs. It was a sermon. It was a testimony to Christ and his faithfulness. And we know this is true and is powerful. Matthew 26:13. Remember the woman that comes in and breaks her ointment on the feet of Jesus, washes his feet and with her tears and dries with her hair. And what does Jesus say about this woman's act of love? Yeah, it would be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. The story of this woman who didn't say a word would be told. I found that very, very fascinating, that the Lord was putting this act of this woman who didn't say a word at the same level, in a sense, as he's saying, wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told. Because her life was a demonstration of the power of the gospel. It wasn't just in words. It was in this life of this woman who gave herself to Jesus. And so as I've been thinking this week about preparing, because the brothers gave me so much time this I was sitting down on Friday and I'm thinking, or Thursday night, and I'm just thinking, Lord, I don't, you know, we always have lots of things in our mind, but I don't know what to share. I don't really have, you know, some thing that I can say. And occasionally, the Lord, I believe by His Spirit, just impresses something. And to me, what I heard the Lord say was, be honest. Be honest. Tell them the struggles. Tell them the things that you're going through, that you're thinking about. Tell them what you're seeing in the Word. Be honest. And so I'm going to begin by laying out a struggle I've been having in the last 2 years. And you guys are family, so don't shoot me yet until I'm done with some of the things I'm going to say. But I don't want to preach. I don't want to preach anymore, okay? I don't want to preach anymore. I don't want to talk about things. And now, it's been, how old am I, Jessica? Where are you? I'm 36? 36, okay. So I started going to meet her for a lot of things. When I was 18, I you know, went on mission trips, and I got to preach to people and preach the gospel. And so it's been getting close to, you know, 20 years. And then I preached Bible studies and started teaching and preaching and doing a lot of things for, it seems, I mean, in my mind, 20 years is a long time. It's almost been a long time for me. And as I'm sitting here thinking about this struggle in the last 2 years, I'm like, Lord, what's going on in my heart? Because I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to. Because I see that I have a lot of Bible knowledge, but there's still, I don't see fruit. I don't see the things I'm preaching about in my life. And oftentimes, I don't see it in the people I'm preaching to. I'd preach sermons on forgiveness, and then I'd see, watch brothers and sisters be totally unforgiving to one another. And I'm just like, why am I doing this? Why am I preaching? Why am I reading these verses to people? Why? And the Lord took me to Matthew 13, and we've read this over and over and over and over many, many times. We're all, you know, mature. We've read these scriptures of the four kinds of heart conditions. And I won't read all of it. I'm going to summarize the beginning, right? We know that the seed is the Word of God. And yet look at how the Word of God planted in four different kinds of hearts, in 75% of them, three out of four, doesn't produce anything. Good. Right? We've got the weeds, we've got the hard soil, we've got the rocks. Seed is the Word of God. It's planted, it goes out. Some people receive it and they hear it. And 75%, at least according to Jesus' numbers, doesn't grow good fruit, doesn't produce fruit, doesn't produce life. And so I like to carry this little handbook of denominations, because I'm always running into all kinds of Christians. In the last 2 years, we've been visiting other churches, and you know, I've been to Baptists and the Lutherans and the Calvinists and all the different ists, visiting and doing mission work. Been to charismatic churches, been to Orthodox churches. You go all these different places, and you need a handbook to kind of figure out, well, what do these people believe about the Bible? What do these people believe about that verse? Why are these people different? Why do these people not get along with each other? And it goes back to, everyone's reading the same Bible, right? Everyone's reading the same Bible. But I need a handbook to figure out why this group thinks this way and why this group thinks this way. And they all think they're right, right? Ultimately, they all think they're right. So Jesus, in his message, in his parable of the soil, he goes through and he summarizes the heart conditions. And what I want to focus on is something he says in verse 12. If you're there in Matthew 13, because he goes through the rocks and the weeds and the hard path, right? We're familiar with the parable. And those don't produce fruit, but then he gets to the good soil. And he just says good soil. Didn't say how it got good, how it became good. Just was good soil that was there. And he planted the seed, and it produced fruit. And obviously his disciples are kind of confused, because they're asking him, you know, why do you teach the people in parables? You know, why don't you speak straightforward with them? And so, what did I say? Verse 12, yes. Matthew 13, verse 12. So Jesus answering their question, right? I guess I'll go back to verse 11. Because the disciples said, well, I'll go back to verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. I found it very interesting. These disciples had something. Jesus had given them something. Was it just, God gave them more intelligence? Okay, I'm going to give them more intelligence than everybody else so they can understand. What did he give them? He gave them, and they had something. They had something that the masses didn't have. They had this ingredient that enabled them for Jesus to reveal to them the mysteries of the kingdom. They had a heart that he could plant seed in, right? That could produce good fruit. And I started thinking, well, did they have a good heart? Were they born with a good heart? You know, these are just the elect of God. They must have had a good heart. We know Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah tells us about the heart. It's deceitful above all, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm thinking, well, you know, were these a special class that somehow bypassed, you know, Jeremiah's verdict of the heart? I don't believe so. I think they had a wicked heart just like everybody else. But what did they have? What was that ingredient that they had that the Lord could say, this is good soil? You read the parable 100 times, but what's the good soil of the heart? Now, in Ridgecrest, we have soil. I don't even know if you can call it soil, but it's sand and rock stuff. And our friends that have now moved out of Ridgecrest, they really like to garden. And so about 8-9 years ago, we started gardening together with them. And so they'd be giving us tips, and we'd give them tips. And we started gardening together. And the first thing we had to do was we had to really turn the soil into good soil, because it wasn't good soil. It's missing all kinds of things. It's missing the nitrogen and the carbon. It's It's missing the organic material. It's missing all this stuff in it to make a good soil. And so we had to spend a lot of time, years, you know, taking chicken poop and mixing it in and doing all kinds of things until we had like this layer of soil that now could support life. And if you didn't have something, if you were missing nitrogen and you tried to plant corn, well, you wouldn't get anything. You know, you get big stalk and no ears. And Jesus, I love how Jesus uses, you know, he uses around us, as John said this morning. He'll use nature. He created it, right? He created it in advance so he could use it to teach us about himself, about God, about his ways. And so he used the example of soil. And I want to look at one more analogy that he uses, because in my heart right now today, what I'm struggling with is, Lord, that missing ingredient. I know you are the ingredient. You know, it's you. Everything's about you. But what does that really mean? Because the masses loved Jesus. They loved him. He was healing them. He was you know, casting out demons. They shouted Hosanna. He was king. He was Lord, right? But they still were missing an ingredient. They were missing something. And it wasn't just about saying, okay, Jesus, you are the first. You are my God. You are my king. Every one of these denominations say that. Well, at least maybe a lot of them do. They all say that, but then they all don't belong. So there's something wrong. There's something missing still. So Jesus gives the analogy of the soil. That's great for all the guys, farmers back in those days. What about the ladies? What about the ladies? And they're kind of like, I'm not into farming. So we look at Mary and Martha, right? And Jesus goes to Bethany. And in Luke 10, he's there in Lazarus's house with Mary and Martha. And Mary's in the kitchen. Right, so now Martha's in the kitchen. Sorry, thank you. Martha's in the kitchen. And Jesus is always using real life to teach something. So here she is in the kitchen, and it says she's in the King James, she's cumbered about with many cares, many things she's doing. And so now you ladies know what that's like. You know, my mom has 25 people over yesterday at the house, and so she's in the kitchen cumbered about with all the things she has to do to have a meal ready for the family. So there's Martha in there. She has her list. No, we appreciate that about her. And she has her list of things she's trying to do, right? And Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But when Martha comes out and says, "Hey, Lord, my sister needs the help," the Lord actually, if you read it in a couple different translations, he says, "Mary hath chosen the better part, the most needful thing, or the better course." So in other words, he's actually referring to like her setting up the meal. He's saying, you have got all these things on your list to do. You know, that you're trying to set a meal. You're trying to set a course. You're trying to set something up for me. But she's chosen the thing that's more important to do as part of this preparation. Like, she's chosen something better to do right now. And what she has will not be taken from her. So again, Jesus said she had something. Just like he told his disciples, you had something, you have something. Mary has something that Martha didn't have at that moment. Doesn't mean she wasn't saved or wasn't, you know, with the Lord. It just meant she didn't have something, that an ingredient was missing. Mary had it, the disciples had it, at least many of them had it. And going, now we have these two analogies, one for both genders, you know, the farm and the soil, and we've got the kitchen for the ladies. And the Lord's saying, sorry ladies, I just had to throw them. And I believe the Lord, he likes us to come in to these analogies and take them a little bit further and expand on them, because that's why he gives them. And so I think many of us can be like Martha. Everyone has a pantry, right? Most of us have pantries. And I've been in some people's pantries, and I'm like, wow, you guys cook with that? That's so weird, right? People have totally different kinds of food if you go into their pantries. Different things that they cook with, different things that they use, a wide variety from house to house. And so do Christians, right? We come in our little Christian homes, in our little bubbles, we have a very wide variety of doctrines, experiences of God, books that we'd like to read, churches we like to go to, traditions that we kind of follow and we like. And so what we usually do is we'll go into our pantry and we'll pick out the things that we kind of like to make our Christian life with, right? Because we want to make a dish and we want to put it on the table for everybody to look at. And that's what we do as Christians. And we all have a different pantry. We all mix our different things together. We're products of our past and our upbringing. Like my grandma said yesterday, her great grandfather said, anybody that doesn't vote or votes Democrat isn't going to be part of the family or something. Is that what he said? So she's a product of her life experiences and her great grandfather and whatnot. And so we all bring that to the table. We make something and then we all put it down for the potluck. And we all kind of start tasting each other's Christianity. And sometimes we get along with certain ones and we like what they're putting together. And so we get along well. And sometimes we don't like what someone else cooks. You know, so you go to some people's house and you're like, they use the same ingredient or the same too much salt or whatever they're using is horrible. And we don't like it. Now, I believe Jesus, he's always testing. He's always testing the hearts. And he's always taste testing, right? If you read throughout scriptures, he's always testing the Pharisees. He's always testing his disciples. He's always, in a loving way, but he's looking for fruit. And we see that, I think, very well in Mark 11. And let's read that, if you can turn to Mark 11. Because I think Jesus, again, he's walking along a road, and he's going to use his environment. He's going to use the world he's in, nature, trees, things, to teach a lesson, right? And so in Mark chapter 11, we're familiar with this little incident. Jesus is going along and he sees a tree. Well, he's hungry at first. He says he's hungry. This is Mark 11, 13. Here we go, 13. Yeah, so he was hungry, verse 12, right? And then 13, he saw a fig tree afar off and had leaves. He came in happily that he might find anything thereon. He's looking for some fruit, looking for some figs, something to eat because he was hungry. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And I find that interesting. So Mark here is like, well, it wasn't time for figs, so why did Jesus get upset? So it says, and Jesus answered and said to the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So it seemed kind of extreme. It's like, it wasn't even time for figs yet. So I think the point of that being there is so that now we know, aha, Jesus, this wasn't just he was hungry and he got upset. He's using this now to teach a lesson, right? He's not just angry tree. It wasn't even time. He's saying, hey, watch, disciples, I'm going to give you a lesson. So now there's the physical. There's the tree and the figs and the leaves. No figs. And now he's going to go and do something, right? So if we keep reading, it says he goes to Jerusalem. And we know what he does. He goes into the temple. He overthrows the temple. He's upset. You know, these people are dens of thieves and robbing the people and stealing. And in verse 17, he says, he taught them, saying, it is not written, or is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus came into Jerusalem looking for fruit, okay? He came into the temple looking for fruit. And what fruit was he looking for? He was looking for his house. Is my house a house of prayer for all nations? Is that what my house is? And what did he find when he came there? He didn't find fruit he was looking for. Right? He found merchandising and selling and all kinds of other things that were happening, but not the fruit he was hungry for. So then you continue on, and everyone heard it, and they wanted to kill him, obviously. And then verse 20, they left Jerusalem, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. So Peter remembered, wow, that's interesting. Jesus cursed that tree, and wow, it's actually dead. That's interesting. Okay. And Jesus says something. He says, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say to you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, so I'm just going, Jesus, is this connected? Like, are these things connected? Yes, they're connected, okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So she's saying, here's the fruit. I'm looking for faith in God. First thing I'm looking for, faith in God. And then I'm looking for, hey, you know what? That's very interconnected with your relationship with other people. And I'm not seeing that forgiveness. Like, I don't see the forgiveness. I don't see any of that in this temple, in this place. The most important fruit's not there. And so that's what Jesus was looking for, faith in God and this forgiveness towards fellow man. I thought to myself, well, you know, we often teach the fig tree is Israel and that days, you know, that was for them, just this message. But I started thinking, well, wait a minute, fig tree, where have I heard fig tree before? Fig leaves. Oh, the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. And he says very specifically there in Genesis chapter 3, it says, when they had sinned, they were naked. They discovered their nakedness, and they went to a fig tree, right? And they cut leaves from a fig tree, and they covered up their nakedness with the leaves of the fig tree. And so I believe the Lord likes to put these little things in here to connect the dots for us so we can say, wait a minute, okay, what were they hiding from? Well, they hid from the presence of God, right? The Lord came into the garden. He came to walk. He came to fellowship, and they were ashamed. They were naked. They grabbed fig leaves. And the Lord says, where are you? Adam, where are you? Eve. So from the very beginning, man has sought ways to cover our nakedness. I mean, we know this. We believe in the, you know, man, we tried to keep the law, but I think it's more than just keeping the law. Okay? We're always, we have an interest in putting up sort of an image. And we use things, traditions, and ideas about church, ideas about ourselves, and we go to our pantries of Christianity and we put things together and mix it up, and it becomes something that we present to try to cover our own nakedness. And they hid themselves from the presence of God. In Mark chapter 11, let me see if that's the one I wanted to read. Oh, no, that's, sorry, wrong one. Revelation 3. I think we see from the very beginning, and we can kind of summarize this, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, man became naked. They became uncovered. They knew they could not be in a relationship with God. They saw the shame of their own sin, and they began to cover it. Israel, okay, here they are in the temple. From their perspective, and I'm trying to see if I can explain this, from their perspective, they were not naked. I mean, they had tradition, they had sacrifices, they had everything that they thought would please God. They were not doing these things because they thought they were wicked and evil. They were doing it because they thought they were pleasing God, right? Everything they were doing in the temple, they thought they were pleasing God. And yet it was Jesus saw through it and says, you're really barren. You're really naked. I can see through the fig leaves that you've put on. That's not keeping you, you know, that's not doing anything to deal with the nakedness. So beginning, in the middle, and now at the end of time, I believe the Lord has the same instruction for us in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. He uses the same kind of description of how the ingredients they're using, right? So if we look at this church in Revelation 3, spend a few minutes here. Because the burden on my heart is as the Lord said, is I want absolutely honestly to come to the Lord and say, what's my condition, Lord? I want to know my condition. If it's bad, it's bad. I mean, how many of us want to go to the doctor? Maybe some people do. And they don't want him to say the truth. Don't tell me the truth. I'm here to not have you tell me the truth. But yet we do that with Christ. I'm here, but don't really tell me the truth. I'm here, but skip the scriptures that speak to my heart condition and speak to the condition of the church today. I don't want to hear that part. And we do that. And we don't want people to speak the truth directly to us. And I'm talking about myself in many ways. But I'm coming to a point in my life where I want the Lord to speak the truth to me, because that's the only time we can really be healed. So this church in Revelation chapter 3 in 17 and 18, we know the lukewarm part, but in 17 and 18 he says, you say, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Let me stop there for a moment. Okay, they thought they had need of nothing, right? They had increased with goods. Now, I think there's multiple layers here. First layer, I heard some interesting statistics the other day that the fastest growing business is in the United States? Industry, business in the United States. Storage facilities. Yeah, storage facilities are springing up all over the place. It's easy money, right? You buy some land. But Americans, on average, have over 300,000 items in their house. The average American, 300,000 items. Very increased in goods in this nation, unlike any other nation in the history of the world. Very increased with goods. I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing, but the Lord says you're increased with goods, and that's part of your fig leaves that you think, hey, we've got the blessing of God. So stick those fig leaves on. Look at all the stuff I've got. I'm blessed. Even though I always wondered at that one, because the scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But for some reason, we always say, I'm blessed when I get something. But yet the Bible says you're blessed when you give. Anyway, so increase with goods. We're the wealthiest church in America ever. We're wealthier per capita than any other time in church history. And one thing we love in America is a church with political power. We love political power and political influence. And I'll probably definitely get myself in trouble here. But I think there's a great danger in a church that believes that because they have political power that somehow God is blessing them. Because we look throughout the history of the church and Jesus said, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, okay, of false religion, but he also said, beware of whose leaven? The leaven of Herod. Okay, he said, beware of the leaven of Herod because Herod wants to use you to get votes. Right? That's the only reason he cares about you, is to get your vote. So be careful of the leaven of Herod. I think we might have a Herod. Anyway, so increased with goods, wealthy, political power and influence. But I want you to notice that Jesus describes them in five words. And I thought, man, Jesus, you are really harsh. You are really, really harsh. Like, why couldn't you just pick like one word to say about them? Like maybe, hey, this isn't really good. But he uses five words: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Very descriptive. John Newton used the word wretch, didn't he? He says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, right? He understood it. What does it mean to be a wretch? Well, what was John Newton? He was a slave trader. And his activities oppressed other people. And we have to believe that the Lord sees into the hearts and he sees into the things that we do as a nation, as a church, in our materialism, our obsession with things and stuff and buildings and wanting more, that it creates oppressions all over the world. Now, I'm not talking like a socialist, communist person. I'm just saying it's a reality that we can create this with our desire for things and stuff. And the Lord takes note. He always takes note. He sees the condition. Miserable. It's fascinating what statistics show you about in America. We take, of any other country, the most medication for anxiety, depression, and being, people that are, you're not content with your life, and so you need drugs. More than any other country in the world, by far, America is not content. So we're miserable. All of our things don't make us happy, right? So we're miserable people. And Jesus says, you're poor. Even though you have many things, where's the fruit? I'm looking for this fruit of the Spirit. Where is it? It's not there. So you're actually poor. You're blind. Balaam. When Balaam's walking along, there's an angel standing right there ready to chop his head off. And he didn't even see it. He had no clue what was happening in the spiritual realm. No clue whatsoever. And the donkey had to tell him what was happening. So here you have a church that doesn't even understand that Christ can be on the doorstep with his army, for judgment, and just the church is like potluck. And I love potlucks, but I'm saying that's our thoughts and attitude is we don't even see the sword in front of us. When you close your eye, someone can be pointing something right at your face and you don't even see. And so the church here is blind. They're totally unaware of the spiritual realm, what's happening in the spiritual. Naked. And again, so there it is, from the beginning of Genesis down here to the church, naked. The world should see the clothing of Christ's righteousness. And I've always struggled with this one because we're righteous in Christ. We're righteous. So this church, positionally in Christ, is righteous. The Lord even says in verse 19, he loves them. Like, these are his. So I need to stop being in the position where I always question everyone's salvation because they're not walking a certain way. To every one of these churches, he said, to the church, not to the, well, it's not really the church, but it's sort of a church. He didn't say that. To the church. Church. But you're doing this. It's wrong. And I've had this trouble because positionally in Christ, it's like, all right, I've got righteousness in heaven with Christ standing before the throne. Okay, so I've got clothes in my closet, the right clothes, and I look at them, and then I walk out the door naked. Really? I mean, that's what happens when that's the only thing I ever think about instead of, okay, I have the righteousness of Christ. I have it. It's here. It's mine. But he says, look, you walk out the door without it on, without it being demonstrated to the world, because the world doesn't see your closet. The world doesn't see the righteousness in heaven. All they see is you. They see you and me. And so we have to walk in the righteousness of Christ in very real and profound ways. So Jesus comes into this church, right? And he pushes aside everything that they've kind of been doing. And that the fig leaves that they've been building up on themselves. And he says, hey, I'm pushing all this aside. And I'm telling you the way things are. I'm telling you, I want you to see because I love you. And he goes right to the heart of the issue. And I use one example because our human nature, we really don't want to believe that something can be that bad, right? Something can truly be like Jesus is saying. My dad and mom, since they're sitting here, I get to use examples. They had this carpet, this old blue carpet in the back of the house, right? Was it blue, green? Anyway, and there was this stain in the back corner, right? Remember that stain? And, you know, we in Ontario, where I'm from, you had all these people always coming down trying to do carpet cleaning and sell you a vacuum or shampoo your floor, and they always told you that their methodology would do it, right? We had all these, you had somebody show up that wanted to clean your carpet. And so my dad's test was, you know, of course my dad's not going to pay for that, but he would always be like, if you can get this stain out, I'll let you clean my carpet. It was like his little test to see how good, you know, could they really do it? This was the spot that if you could do that, I'll let you clean it. I'll pay you to clean my carpet. And without fail, did anyone ever get it out? I don't think anyone was ever able to get it out, right? Every time someone would come in and they'd clean, and like for 5 minutes, it would look, oh, look at that, it worked. And then you dry it or whatever. Oh, there it is. It's still there. But you really want to believe that stain is going to go away. I mean, sometimes you'll even tell yourself it's not there. I think one guy, I just remember, he cleaned it all. He's like, look, it's gone. It's not there. And we could all kind of see it, but he was like, no, it's gone. Look, it's gone, right? And you can tell yourself that something's not there. Something's not, that stain is gone because you really don't want to have to deal with it. And so I think they finally had to rip the carpet out, right? So the bottom line is we, multitudes of people coming in and giving us books and telling us things about how to fix these things and the leaves that we need to put on all the time. That's what this book is filled with, is just the kinds of leaves we got to put on, the kind of fig leaves all day long. That's what we have to do. But Jesus points to the heart of the issue and says, I want you just to say, yeah, it's there. It's there. And don't hide from it. Be willing to say, you know what, I know people say it's not there, it's not true, but it is there. So solution. I don't want to just focus on the negative. I want to end in this positive light now. And again, this goes back to my heart saying, Lord, I feel like there's a missing ingredient in my life. There's a missing ingredient because I can pray and I can preach and I can do all these things, and I'm still, where's the fruit? I don't want to be that tree that you come in and you just find leaves. Because 75% of those soils, those heart conditions, the Lord didn't find any fruit. He didn't find the fruit with Israel. He didn't find the fruit with Adam and Eve. He's not finding the fruit with this church of Laodicea. So it's very real that the Lord is looking for fruit and he doesn't find it. So what does he say? He now says, buy for me in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel thee. So now he's counseling them. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He uses the word buy, and I find that very interesting because, you know, we go, well, Christ, he gives us everything freely. So why is he using the word buy? You know, I'm very like, I read, and if something doesn't just make sense, I don't move on. It's like, I'm not going to just move on and go, well, Christ gives us everything for free. Well, wait a minute here. What's he saying? Buy. What does it mean to buy something? Right? So in our economy, we use the almighty dollar. Right? And the only, oh, I have a five. The only reason this is worth anything is because what? Anybody knows a little bit of economics? Well, because you will take it from me. You'll exchange something. I want to buy that Bible from you. You'll take this piece of paper currently right now in exchange for that dollar. And the only reason you take the piece of paper is because someone else will take the piece of paper. Right? And so this piece of paper can just go around and everybody is sort of in this agreement that will keep trading this piece of paper. Same with digital. It's the same exact thing. It has no value, right? This has zero value in and of itself. Totally non-valuable. But we use it in exchange, right? We use it as exchange. To buy something means I'm exchanging something I have for something you have, right? What I have for something you have. I'm in exchange. And the Lord says, I want you to exchange. I want you to give me something you have, and I'm going to give you something much better. I'm going to give you gold, right? So I'm thinking back, what is it that we have? Like, I thought we don't have anything. My heart's wicked. You know, my mind's crazy. I mean, what do I have? And I started realizing, well, wait a second. God gave me life. God gave me time. God gave me, right? That's what, God didn't have to create me. What did he give Mary and Martha? He both gave them time. And one chose to spend her time. Spend, we even use the word spend your time. Time is money. I want to buy time. How do we buy time? By paying someone else to do our work for us, right? That's how we buy our own time. So time is a medium of exchange. I can give God my time. And it really, he's, in every instance, think of the disciples. When Jesus walked up to a disciple and said, hey, come follow me, which we'll talk about later, what was he really telling them? They had their nets, they had things to do. He was saying, give up your time, like your real time, like the actual minutes on a clock that you're living, and come with me and do things with me. That's what he was saying. And so those people had to give their time to the Lord. Here's my time. Okay, I'm going to sit here and learn from you, Jesus. I could be in the kitchen cooking, but I'm here with you instead. That's giving something very real that they had. And Jesus wanted that. He wanted their time. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. It's very interesting what Jesus says about him, right? After Jesus preaches in his house and teaches, Jesus, it says that Zacchaeus stood up. He says, I'm going to give half of my wealth away and I'll return fourfold of everything that I have, and I'll, you know, and then Jesus, what does Jesus say? I guess I'll just read it just so that you guys don't think I'm making up stuff. Luke 19. I find this very, very interesting because it doesn't fit some sort of standard theology. Luke 19, 8 and 9, it says, Luke 19, 8 through 9, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, For as much as he also was a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now I'm thinking, okay, Zacchaeus, dude, he did this totally wrong. He didn't say the sinner's prayer. You know, he didn't do the right things to receive salvation. What did he do? He had this emotional moment where he's like, oh man, this guy's the Son of God. I mean, he's the real deal. And I've just been this wretched, poor people stealing from everybody. What do I have? Oh, I have all this money. And he just comes up with numbers in his head. I mean, where did he get 50% from? He just made, you know, it's emotional. He just was, all right, I'm going to get 50% away. 50%. And, you know, I screwed a lot of people. So times four, you know, I'm going to give times four to these people. Right? And so, But so in the sense, he just gave something away, free will. No one told him to. No one said, Jesus didn't say legally, you know, according to Leviticus, thou shalt, da-da-da-da-da. He did it at his own free will. He gave something that he had to the Lord. And did he buy his salvation? No, he didn't at all. He didn't buy anything. Jesus gave him free. But Jesus was looking for, think. I'll do one more example that I thought of. The rich young man. I always struggled with the rich young man, right? That comes to Jesus. And he says, Lord, I've done all these things since my youth. I've been a good boy. Kept the law. You know, love father, mother, all these things. And Jesus says, well, one more thing. For you to be perfect, go give everything you have to the poor. Come follow me. Okay? And I always thought, well, is he teaching works here? You know, what's Jesus doing? What is it? No. That man, that was his security. That was what he had. And Jesus was telling him, in order to follow me, you have to give some, you have to really give your life away to me. You have to really give things away to me to follow me. Peter and Matthew, they left their jobs to follow me. They left things that they had were holding them and saying, this is my security. This is my security. To the rich young man, his wealth was his security. To the lady that broke the oil, that was her security. That was her hope of a future, was breaking that oil. She gave it to Jesus, right? In each of these cases, people were freely giving to the Lord, and he found great value in that. And in return, it's not that they received salvation in return, but they were receiving something from the Lord that is as gold, tried in the fire. It's been proven and tested. Sorry, I'm going to have to cut a few things short here to try to finish here. They had to buy white raiment back in Revelation 3:18. The white clothing so that the shame of their nakedness does not appear. Back from Revelation 3:18. Now, I want to say a couple things about this nakedness, right? The Lord says it twice now. He spoke of nakedness to this church. Today on the news, we see a lot of talk about the church, evangelicals, Catholics. There's talk about, you know, in the news, all these priests and the things they're doing to people, right? To kids. Very wrong things. You talk to a lot of young people, and they see a church that wants their money. That's what they see. They go to churches. They don't maybe have the luxury of being in a church like this where, you know, offering box is in the back, but they go to a church and they go, well, if the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, why do churches want so bad, you know? And so that's what they see. So they see this contradiction. They see, again, church that values political power over moral purity and character. And they see a church divided where you need a handbook, you know, to figure out what the heck the church is. And so that's nakedness. That's the church sees shame, okay? The world sees the shame in the church. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That word chaste, it means your the moral character and righteousness is the same as what you have in heaven. You're living the reality of what Christ has done for you in this life, so people can see it. Revelation 19 talks about the clean and white garments that the bride wears, right? And it says it's the righteousness of saints, the clean and white garments. The world, I always found this interesting because the Bible says Jesus sees us naked as we are, right? Hebrews. Jesus sees us. We are totally naked and open before with him we have to do, right? He sees everything. And I always wonder, well, the clothing then, is it so Jesus can be like, I don't really want to see the shameful, you know, put that there so I can pretend you're not the way you are. Is it for Jesus? I always wondered who's that for. I know Christ, we have righteousness and sins removed, east and from the west, all that stuff. But I really believe in this life, the clean and white robes are so that the world sees a bride prepared for us, see the real Christ in us. They see the real Christ living in us. They don't see the shame and the nakedness because he says, buy for me raiment that's clean and white so that the shame of your nakedness may not appear. How much do we value that? How much do we value wanting to be wearing that the righteousness of Christ in this world right now in our lives today, not just someday up there where I'll go to the closet and then have it in heaven. I want it today now. How much do I value it? The last thing that he says to this church, he says, buy for me gold. He says, buy for me this white raiment. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. And I stopped and thought about that this morning, and I said, Lord, what is it about the eye salve? What is it that you're telling us we need to do? You're telling me. I'm not saying this to anybody else, but really, he's saying it to me. And for some reason, in my heart and mind, I just thought immediately of Nathan the prophet and his encounter with David. And how, remember the story after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba? And what, he goes on a year, I think, before Nathan confronts him. And he gives him this little story about how the rich man had a bunch of sheep and the poor man had a little lamb, right? And then the rich man steals the lamb from the poor man and eats it. And so David, it's really, go kill that rich man. And Nathan says, this is you. Now, David responds to me in a very powerful way that shows you his longing to know the truth. He simply says, I have sinned before the Lord. He didn't sit and argue, but what I thought was fascinating was when David heard the word of God, he really believed it applied to him. Like, he didn't come to meetings. He didn't, like I often do. I come to meetings and I come to services and I, okay, God, what do I need to know today so I can go save the world, so I can go talk to other people, so I can, you know, do this and that. But he was really talking to me. Like, when I'm sitting here today and I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to expect that God's going to convict me. He's going to work on my heart. And I really believe that's what it means to have your eyes anointed with eye salve, is your going to the Word of God, and you're hearing the Word of God, and you're saying, this applies to me now, right now. And it's not just to build a doctrine or to have what other people don't have, but it applies to me. And so the Lord is telling this church, if you want to pull off the fig leaves, if you want to have real fruit, the gold and the white raiment, then you need to start believing that my Word really applies to you, not to other people and other churches and other places, but really to you. And so this is where I've had to be really honest in my life. Lord, I am tired of preaching sermons, and I'm tired of seeing myself and often others I preach to continue to walk in the same bondage, the same burdens, the same sin year after year after year. And is the Lord faithful? Does he love us? Absolutely. He tells the church how much he loves them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what he says in the next verse there in Revelation chapter 3. He tells them how much he loves them. He loves us very much. But he's weighing the heart of man. He's weighing the heart of man. He's weighing his churches. And I believe prophetically, if you study the judgment of God, like when God judges a nation, judges cities, judges, it always begins with a time of testing and a time of fruit inspecting. It always does if you read in Scripture. If you read in Ezekiel 9, you read about how the Lord, he's going to send out his death angel to go bring death to, you know, wickedness in the city. But he says, stop, wait, I'm going to send forth an angel with an inkhorn to go make a mark on all those. who what? In Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6, it says, mark those that sigh and cry for the things that they see happening in their church, in their nation, in the among those who call themselves God's people. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? There's this hidden remnant that they're figuring things out. Go seal them. You know, those are the ones I care about. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus cry out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem? You know, he loves that there's a remnant. He loves that there's always this, a group that stays faithful. But he does not want his bride to appear naked before the world. He doesn't want that. And I don't believe he's going to have it at the end of time. I believe something will happen. Christ is not interested, I believe, the scriptures show this, in just having a few remnant believers unseen while the rest of the church is walking around naked. And I believe he specifically called those who, like in Israel's day, he's called us to a mourning and a weeping and a praying that his bride might be clothed, that his bride might not appear naked. We're praying Revelation 3. Lord, may we as a church, as a whole church, because your church is looking foolish on the news. Many times, in many ways, we're looking foolish. Churches with your name on it, they're giving testimony that have Bible studies and prayer meetings and all the things they're doing, yet they're appearing foolish and naked. And we need to pray for that, and we need to mourn. We need to weep and mourn at times in our life for Christ's bride, because he loves his bride, and he desires his testimony to be seen in them. So in summary, he is weighing the heart of man. We see him looking under the and under the fig leaves for the fruit. We're seeing him look at the soil as he plants the seed. We're seeing him in the lives of people. I mean, if you just go through, as we did, kind of the survey of people's lives, we see how we have something to give the Lord, something real. And one kind of final word here in the last 5 minutes, because maybe the theme of this whole talk, this whole struggle I've been describing, is, Lord, what is this missing ingredient? We've talked about Mary at the feet of the Lord, giving time to the Lord. Is that a missing ingredient? Is that something valuable to you? Is it house of prayer? Lord, you desire your people to be in a house of prayer. And I rolled back, and I if Phil was here, I would tell him I didn't collude with him, because what he said yesterday during the thing, at the very end of his little talk, he said, you can sum up Christianity in just two words, follow me, right? That's what he said yesterday, and I had already written this down before he ever said that. Follow me. Now, let's just meditate on that in the last couple minutes. Follow me. Could it be that that is a missing ingredient, that sums up all the things we've talked about today? To follow someone implies what? I don't know where I'm going. To follow means, okay, my dad knows where he's going, and he's got the car, he's got the directions. I don't know where I'm going, so I'm going to follow him. So it implies uncertainty on my part. I don't know where I'm going. I'm uncertain about something. And so I start following my dad, and he's really good to follow in the cars. He usually pays, you know, he knows not to go too fast and too slow, and the Lord knows exactly how to lead us. But then there's my brother Daniel that decides to just drive ahead and cruise along. And we do that oftentimes. Like, we all start off following the Lord, but then it's like my kids when I take them on a hike. They're at this age now, it's really annoying. Because you've got Riley, who's like the independent free spirit, and we're on a hike. I'm like, all right, follow me, guys. And Riley just runs off the front to look for lizards, right? She's just whoop off the front. And then there's Jace. He's following Dad, but he's just like, back and forth, pick up a rock, do this, do that. And this is how he follows me, back and forth. And then there's Lexi that's afraid of the world, like a snake's going to bite her. And so she's just like huddled next to Dad, like, is that going to bite me? Is that going to hurt me? Is that going to hurt me? Right? And so I'm like, come on, you need to walk. This is ridiculous. And that's, so we're all following Christ, but some of us aren't following him so well. And the Lord is gracious and faithful. Some of us are following and we're fearful. We're fearful in our fearful that this might not work out. Something bad might happen to me. Some of us are distracted as we're following Christ. Oh, I'm following Jesus today. Oh my God, look at that new doctrine. Oh, look at this, look at that. And we're just distracted in our following of Christ. And then others of us have that independent spirit where we want to run ahead of Christ and run ahead and we got to do this and got to do this mission stuff. but he says, follow me. And I like, as now I'm reading the scripture, I'm going back through and I'm discovering when he says, follow me, this ingredient of follow me, the Lord is really saying, I want to put this measure of uncertainty upon your life so that you might discover a certain God, right? And I'm reading through everything. I'm reading through faith now, Hebrews 11. Oh my God, Moses' parents. Think of the insane thing she did, right? Taking a baby, putting it in a basket, sticking it in water with waves and things. She did not know Moses was going to be okay, right? She did not know that. She had no clue what would happen. All she knew was her baby could be killed if she didn't do something. So she thought, I'm going to give him to a God that I believe is greater than all things. So she that's what she gave. We're talking about giving. What can we give? She gave something, which was she gave up her future. This was her son. He looked good. He was a good kid. It didn't say she knew he was going to be the savior. It said none of those things in the scripture. All it said was she thought he looked like he was, oh, this is a cute kid. I don't want him to die. What am I going to do? They're going to slaughter him, and they hear him crying. I'm going to make this basket, and I'm going to just throw it in the water. And God, please take him. That's what she did. It was insane. It didn't make any sense. It was she did something totally where she had no certainty. And you can go through all of the scripture now. Look at these people's lives. Peter, Jesus says, come walk in the water. Jesus was asking Peter to do something very uncertain, where Peter did not know things would be okay. Jesus just said, come. And he saw the waves, and he thought, this doesn't make any sense. And I believe this is how God wants his church to be in the last days. Because what does it say about the church in Revelation 14, about those who are sealed of God, who follow him, the first fruits? It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. So what does that imply, the word wherever? I hate when my kids say that, or whatever, or wherever. Where were you today? Wherever. That implies uncertain, like, I have no idea. So when it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that means I don't know where we're going, but I'm following the Lamb. I'm following him, and it may be uncertain where we're going. We may live in very uncertain times. My retirement may be uncertain. My health, all those things that we're, groups get older and so forth, we start going, those are the things I want to be certain. And the Lord's saying, well, I don't want it to be certain because I want you to trust me and I want you to start knowing who I am. And I'm a very certain God, even when you're in uncertain times. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your word is true and your word is certain. Even though we often, as a people, can take your word so many different directions, you are the living word. You, Lord, even when knowledge passes away, even when prophecies pass away, even when all these other things pass away, Lord, there are things that you have, love, the faith you give us, the hope you give us, that remain, that are that gold refined in the fire, Lord, tried in the fire. And we want to be a church that comes to you today, now, and buys from you those things, gives of you of our time, puts down the distractions, puts them down, puts them away, and says, Lord, here's my time again, for real. Here's my time. Here's my energy. Here's my future. Lord, I want things to be certain. I want things to be secure, but here is my future, and I'm really giving it to you. Like Zacchaeus, really giving things away to you. Not because you're demanding, but because we're in a love relationship where that's what love does. We give, and we give because you have given everything to us, Lord. And we thank you and praise you. You've given us your life. You've given us, Lord, a way to not just know God, but as the scriptures say, that we might abide with you forever in your presence, you in us, I in them, in the Father, this mystery, Lord. All eternity will tell and sing of this mystery that you've called us to, and help us to be willing in this life to be as Mary, to sit at your feet and give you our futures, to step out into uncertainty and yet love it, because we're going to see mighty things that you're going to do in our life, that we may be those at the end of our days, that our life will be a gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.